questions about what made them unlikely candidates to be included into this great, one of the greatest moments in all of eternity, which is the moment that God shows up on planet Earth in the form of the flesh. And I say it's one of the greatest moments because it's only coupled with the moment that he conquers death at the other end of his life. The two of them together, right? The two of those together, they can't have one without the other. They're both great because of what happened. But in this great moment, God is implementing his plan of redemption. He's unfolding it. It's like he's just shaking it out. It's getting in motion. And he's included some unlikely individuals. And then at the end of it all, from making my observations, I've got really just one thought to share with you that I want you to walk away with this morning. But if you would journey with me on this morning, the first person I want to look at, and you probably didn't see this one coming, but it's Mary. Yeah, Mary, the mother of Jesus. To read her story here, we'll go to Luke chapter 1. And it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." "See, I am the Lord's servant," said Mary. "May it happen to me as you have said." And the angel left her. All right, there's a few things I want to draw your attention to concerning why Mary was an unlikely candidate. And it starts with the fact that she was from this little town called Nazareth, okay? And do you know what the Old Testament prophecies say about this little town of Nazareth? I'm testing to see where my Bible scholars are. I think I heard it. It says absolutely nothing about the little town of Nazareth. Yeah, it's kind of a trick question. Absolutely nothing. Now, Nazareth, to get a perspective, and I think I actually heard somebody quoting this, a little later on in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is recruiting his disciples, and he gets Philip and Nathanael, where he found Philip, but it says this, it said, Philip, who then goes to recruit Nathanael, he told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth." Right? Now, Nathanael wasn't like, "Oh, that's so wonderful news. I can't wait to go meet this guy." No, his first response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Like, what do you mean? See, so Nazareth, being in the northern region of Galilee, which is on the other side of the tracks from Judea and Jerusalem, okay? That's like the good way, I think, of us just thinking about it. The other side of the tracks. And so there was a different perspective about anybody who would come from the other side of the tracks in Galilee, and especially this little town of Nazareth that has no mention in Scripture, right? Leading up to the birth of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. Like, can anything good come from that? Like, what? This doesn't even make sense. People prided themselves on the locations of where they came from in Scripture. And even today, we still have pride, you know, in where we come from. If you come from a place that's worth being proud about, right? I mean, some people ask me, you know, where I'm from, and I'm like, "I'm from the Seattle area." Yeah, you know. Say it, you know, quickly, as fast as I can, and they move on, right? But for instance, Paul, when he had been arrested, and he was making his case about why he should not undergo another beating because he was a Roman citizen, he played his Roman citizenship card to get out of some pain and suffering, and I don't blame him. And he was being questioned about where he was from, and he said, "I'm from Tarsus, a city of great importance." My only point is just to say that the people, they knew there were certain places that were important and some that were insignificant, some that had standing and some that did not whatsoever. Right? There was the Jerusalems in the world, there was the Tarsuses in the world, and then there was the Nazareths. Didn't mean anything. So right out of the chute, we're like, Gabriel is going to this place called Nazareth, which I'm pretty sure he might have had to Google that to figure out where it was when God said, I'm sending you to Nazareth. I can't prove that. I don't know. But like, where do you want me to go, God? What? Nazareth. And so he goes to Nazareth to show up to this young lady here. And despite of whatever the stigma was working against her, that would make her unlikely. It was unlikely that there was anybody in this town of Nazareth that would be included in God's great plan of redemption. But yet there was. Another factor that Mary, I think, had against her, working against her as a likely candidate, and it made her unlikely to be used in God's purpose, was really her age. She was a young woman of youth age, we believe. And the reason we believe that, having studied Jewish culture and having some understanding of how they worked and functioned, she was engaged to be married, and they were engaged at a much younger age than what I would say typically Western culture enters into matrimony. We're usually progressing through school and establishing career and this and that, and then the marriage. Well, they didn't have all of that. They were very pro family, and so when they were of age, that's what they were working towards was marriage. And so we know that she was a young lady. We don't know how her exact age, but just to put an age on it, I mean, probably somewhere between 15 and 17 years old. And so sometimes when we think about that, we were like, it's a little weird. My wife and I, we got married. We were teenagers. We were 19 years old, and you should have seen the looks we got, right? And we were 19. Still together, praise the Lord. 25 plus years, made it work. She was young. Youth was not something that was looked upon with favor in Scripture. Not that they had anything against the youth, but nobody was looking to the youth as an example of like, hey, we should set this person up as someone to follow, a model, or surely God's going to do something great because this person's so young, and that qualifies them to be used by God. Usually it was the opposite. They believed that, you had to take time to mature into a position where then God could use you. For instance, like in the Jewish culture of that day, you didn't reach manhood until the age of 30. Age of 30, right? And the reason is too, they get that out of the Old Testament law where the priests weren't actually allowed to start serving in the temple until the age of 30, right? And so they just had this idea like, hey, there's some growth to happen. And until you reach this point, you're young, you're just young. And so her age itself stood as an obstruction to the idea that God would ever use her, okay? And we know that there's other people, right, that God used as young ones. We see it in Scripture. And what about David? You remember the story of David when he was anointed king? Samuel was sent by God. He said, I want you to go anoint the Jesse's son. He doesn't tell him who. He just said, Jesse's son. And so Samuel goes to Jesse. He's like, line up your sons. Put them out here because I'm going to anoint one of them king. And so Jesse does. He lines up his sons. And Samuel, the prophet, he comes before every single one of them. Right? He's like, oh, this isn't the one. This isn't the one. Right? This isn't the one. I don't know exactly what that looked like, but he gets down through all of Jesse's sons, and he's just like, do you have any more? Is there someone else you're hiding? And Jesse says, well, there is still the youngest tending the sheep. Still the youngest. Now, why was the youngest left off still tending the sheep when the prophet says, bring your sons before me because I'm going to anoint one of them king? Because of his age, he was the least likely one to be used by God. And yet, God didn't look at his age. God took the least likely individual, anoints him king, and he becomes one of Israel's greatest kings that they had ever known. In the New Testament, we see youthfulness being challenged as well with Timothy. There's a couple different times that Paul writes to encourage Timothy. But hey, don't let people look down on you because you are young. Don't do that. And so It just highlighting the idea that in the Jewish culture, the youth, the younger age, wasn't expected to be ones that God would use in his great plan of redemption or of anything, really. The other thing that Mary had working against her was the fact that she was a female. And in that day, in that culture, females had different roles. And they didn't hold prominent civic or religious leadership roles. They just didn't. And so it was never expected that, you know, that a woman would play a central role in what God was trying to do amongst the nation of Israel. Now, even more of an obstruction to making her an unlikely character to carry out the plans that the angel had just laid before her, because remember, he just told her that she's going to be a mom, right? That she's going to give birth. And so there's a key factor in this story and what's going on here that she caught on to this of why she was unlikely, right? And she said, I've never been with a man. So how in the world is this going to happen? Like, how is this going to work? So she understood her limitations in that. And that because of that, there was, you know, like, unless God showed up supernaturally, it wasn't gonna happen. Yeah. And funny, as I was putting this together, I remembered kind of a funny story that I was told later, because I wasn't part of this story. But when I was deployed to Iraq, and so this is several years ago, about 15 years ago, one of my grown daughters, who was then at that time about 5 or 6 years old, and I was gone. And she told her mom, my wife, her mom, she said, wouldn't it be great, however she worded that, wouldn't it be great, mom, if we could surprise daddy and you could get pregnant while he's gone? Right? And so my wife just has to say, what? No, that can't happen, right? It doesn't work like that. And then as my daughter would tell the story later, she's like, I remember just being frustrated because I didn't understand. Like, what do you mean we can't do that? You know, like, what do you mean? Like, why can't we have another baby while he's gone? Makes sense, right? There's some factors in place that have to happen, right? And Mary understood that. She gets that. She's like, I've never been with a man. How is this going to happen? And it was going to require God's supernatural intervention in order for her to be used. Because all of these things together, and there's probably other factors that I'm not even thinking of that make her an unlikely character. But in spite of all of that, God says, no, I choose you, Mary. I'm going to use you. I'm inviting you into what I am doing in spite of everything that's working against you to disqualify you from taking on this central role, this important role. Okay? So that's Mary, my thoughts on Mary. The second group of people I want to introduce you to here are the shepherds. And so we go to Luke chapter 2 to read about the shepherds. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they hurried off, and they found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. What makes the shepherds unlikely candidates to be included in this important moment in all of eternity? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that shepherds, like in the Old Testament, they were held in high esteem. They were like important people. They were the patriarchs were shepherds. We're told that, and they go to Egypt. And when Pharaoh asks, "What's your occupation?" They were shepherds. They got their livestock right, and all the animals they were taking care of. David, He was a shepherd. We know he was a shepherd. And he even goes on to write the famous Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Pretty sure they had a high view of shepherds at that time. Amos the prophet, he was a shepherd. Somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament, though, something shifted. Something happened. The perspective of shepherds actually was lowered several degrees. There's this thing called the Mishnah, which is, so the Jews, they have the law, right? They got the law, the prophets and everything, and we call it the Old Testament, but they had all of their scriptures there. But then on top of that, they had what they called the oral tradition. Just things that they would pass down, you know, by telling people, oh yeah, we gotta do, and this is how we do this, or this is the tradition and how we fulfill this. And then all of it was just passed down verbally, and then it was eventually recorded. So the Mishnah was the written form of the oral tradition. In the Mishnah, somewhere between the intertestamental period, between the Old Testament and New Testament, about a 400-year window there, they wrote in there that shepherds were equivalent to thieves. For whatever reason, still a bit of a mystery to scholars, just being able to trace that back and try to figure that out, like what happened there, but somebody had some influence, and they wrote that into their traditions, and it was passed on, and so that every good person would disdain the shepherd vocation, if you will, and kind of keep your distance and stay away from them. And so the only class of people that were actually lower than the shepherds by the time Jesus arrives on the scene were the lepers, right? People that were sick and had disease. Okay. So when I say what makes the shepherds in Jesus' day unlikely candidates, I would say the fact that there was kind of a stigma on them vocationally and what they did. Like, people did not look upon them with favor or high esteem anymore. And so they have this working against them. Why would God show up to the despised demographic, right? The people the people group that everybody else wants to stay away from, why would he invite them if he wanted to have an effective ministry, right? He would have used the most, you know, widely accepted and politically balanced group out there. But instead he goes to the shepherds. Finds the shepherds out there, and he appears to them through his angel and the multitude of angels. All right. Now there's another thought as well of an interesting point, I would say, to make concerning the shepherds. So culturally they were repulsive. There's several scholars that believe that because of the proximity of Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and the shepherds that were in the field keeping watch over their flocks, because they were relatively close to Jerusalem, but not too close, they're actually a belief that there's a good chance that they were keeping the temple sacrifices, like the sheep that they had were watching over were going to be used right for in the worship of in the temple, and so because of that, there's some interesting thoughts if that is true. Again, we can't prove that, but there's good reason to believe that's probably true. That God appears to, right, they're the keeper of God's sacrifices, if you will, that they get this sneak peek at God's ultimate sacrifice, his perfect sacrifice, his perfect lamb. Like, God, the angels show up, and what they're doing is they're giving this invitation to those who keep the sacrifices, and listen, these are my words, they didn't actually say this, but like, we're going to send you to, you're used to looking at all of these sacrifices here, but we're actually going to give you a sneak peek at the ultimate sacrifice. We're sending you to the perfect Lamb of God, and you get to lay your eyes on him. And if that's true, there's another thought as well. Is that when they went and they laid their eyes upon the perfect sacrifice, the little baby Jesus, the Lamb of God, basically, they knew that their time was limited as keepers of the temple sacrifice. That when the angel showed up and appears to them in the skies, he was basically giving them their pink slip. He was giving them their termination notice. that your services are coming to an end in about 33 years or so. Are you following me? That the time that Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, hangs on the cross and he abolishes the need for any other sacrifice to ever be made, all of a sudden now the shepherds are out of a job, if you will. But they had 33 years to plan for it, so hopefully they took advantage of that time. They were unlikely candidates because culturally they were low in ranking. Religiously they were low in ranking. They weren't the ones to offer the sacrifices, but they were the ones to keep the sacrifices. They were unlikely candidates to be used by God in this great, great moment of history. The third group of people I want to look at is the wise men. And we turn to Matthew chapter 2 to read about them. This is after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising, and it led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And falling to their knees, they worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The question we have is why are these guys included in my list, right? Why are these guys unlikely candidates? So we kind of looked at Mary and the shepherds, and they had some similar obstructions. You know, they didn't have a high standing in society. You know, they were on the lower end. And so you're like, well, that kind of makes sense that those would be obstructions that would stand in the way of someone being viewed as why God might or might not use someone. But what about these wise men who traveled from afar, and they came with an entourage, and the gifts that they presented tell us that they were wealthy individuals. They had some resources in their back pocket. They had standing in their society. They come into Jerusalem, right, and they get an audience with the king, King Herod. These important men show up, like, what's going on here? Now, why are these guys unlikely candidates to be included into this great, one of the greatest stories in Scripture? The main reason is because they weren't Jews. They were what is known as a Gentile. The Gentiles were non-Jews, right? And somewhere along the line, God's people, right, they got confused on this because they were supposed to be a people that God had called and set apart unto him to reach the world, a kingdom of priests to the nations. And they just kind of overlooked that at some point. And so they started viewing themselves, you know, just as kind of an elitist type of people, and they were God's people, and they wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. They looked at them as being dirty. They looked at them as being, you know, sinful. They're like, you won't have anything to do with God. They wouldn't even allow them into the temple. They had a certain part of the temple that they could go into, but it was just on the outer skirts of it. They didn't want anything to do with them. It took a vision from heaven, an angel appearing to Peter, a vision, heavenly vision, to convince Peter that it was okay for him to go with the Gentiles that were coming to his door. Because otherwise, Peter wasn't even going to go into their house. It was Cornelius' servants that showed up and was inviting him to the house of the Gentile. He wouldn't have gone. A good Jew would have said, nope, committed to my God. I'm not going to step foot in that filthy house. And God's like, no, no, no. Don't call anything clean or unclean that I've called clean. Don't call anything unclean that I've called clean. And so anyways, so he has to do this deep work in his heart, and that's just a picture of what it took to get Peter, who walked with Jesus, who was very close to Jesus, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, who got to walk on water with Jesus, who was there at a distance when Jesus was arrested and even went and saw the empty tomb. And yet this is still what it took to convince Peter that, hey, you've been wrong in your thinking on this. Because there is no way that a Jew would have ever thought that a Gentile would play a central role in what God was wanting to do, especially when it came to his Messiah and his redemptive plan. The other thing that these wise men, and by the way, there's a song out there, I think it says, "We Three Kings." They weren't kings. They were wise men, which the best example we have is that of like the role that Daniel played when he was taken into exile, and he was in the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire. But he was him and his friends, and then there was a whole slew of them. But they were known as the wise men of the kingdom. They were the people that the leadership used to help them solve mysteries, to figure things out, and they would read the signs and the stars and stuff like that. But they were an asset to the leadership, right? They weren't necessarily royalty themselves. So they were important, but they weren't kings. That's a misidentification of them. But they came from a direction, a particular direction. It's interesting that it's noted in there. It's almost like, does it actually matter where these kings came from? We don't know specifically where they came from, but it says they came from the east, kings from the east. And if you're familiar with the history of Israel and what happened at a time when they had their sins had piled up and God, his patience had ran out, if you will, and it was time to judge them, God brought a particular army against Jerusalem, and they came from the east. And it was Babylon. And they came and they besieged Jerusalem and for a couple years there, basically starving them out. It was a horrific time to be there in Jerusalem. But eventually they gave in, and Babylon, or the Babylonians, they broke through the wall and they destroyed the wall around Jerusalem. They burned the temple to the ground. They destroyed it. And then they exiled those who were there, and they took them back to Babylon. Okay, and so the Jews settled out into the east. And as a side note, that's probably the teachings that filtered on down through the generations of how the wise men actually probably knew that there was a coming Messiah. Okay, because God had planted that seed. But who did those from the east represent in the mind of the Jew who knows the history? Their enemies. And it's not saying that the wise men themselves were enemies, but what they represented, people from the east, Gentiles from the east coming to play a central role in what God was doing. He brings them to Jesus, and they worship him. This is what makes them unlikely characters to be used by God specifically in the eyes of a Jew during that time. Nobody saw that coming at all. But of course, if they just dug a little deeper into Scripture, they would know that God did use Gentiles. He used quite a few Gentiles in his story and in being involved in what he was trying to do with Israel. We think of Rahab in Jericho. She hid the spy. She was a Gentile, right? And she made it into Hebrews chapter 11, which is like the great Hall of Faith chapter. Right? God used her. God used Ruth the Moabite. Right? God used Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Gentile of Gentiles. He used them. And he even used Cyrus, right, to send the Jews back, and they started rebuilding the temple and they rebuilt the wall. But God used them. God even used in the New Testament, he used some Gentiles. Luke is a Gentile. Not everybody knows that, but yeah, he wasn't a Jew. Gentile. Timothy and Titus were both Gentiles who kind of Paul's, you know, had apprenticeship with Paul. Now, Timothy's mom was Jewish, but his dad was Gentile, and so he would have carried that Gentile identity with him. But God was open to that. God's like, no, this isn't make them off limits for me. But because of the wise men, their ethnicity, their history, and what they represented, friends, they became unlikely candidates to be used in this great moment of history. The fourth and final unlikely character that I'm going to draw attention to is baby Jesus. Baby Jesus. Specifically the baby and humanity aspect of this. Luke chapter 2 says that Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. The baby Jesus. What makes the baby, right, an unlikely candidate to be used by God? And this is because, like, nobody saw this coming. Because God, who wanted to come to his people, he chose to do it by wrapping himself in human flesh. The big theological word for that is the incarnation, when God became a man. And if a Jew, right, a historically and scripturally rooted Jew, was to think about God coming to earth and him, you know, displaying who he was, revealing who he was, the thoughts that would come to his mind probably revolved around pictures that we get out of Exodus when Moses was in the presence of God on Mount Sinai, right? And it says that there was smoke and there was fire and there was lightning and there was earthquakes. And you think about the presence and the glory of God, you think about something big and vast and powerful. You think about somebody who's in control, somebody who says, you make sure that you put a boundary around this mountain and make sure that nobody crosses this boundary or else, because this is holy ground. Okay, somebody who's calling the shot, somebody who's strong, somebody who can demand things of people and they have to obey. So when this idea of God, the all-powerful creator, comes in the form of a little baby who is weak and helpless, powerless, completely dependent. That just would blow somebody's mind. Like, wait a second, that can't be a God. Why would God come in such a weak and vulnerable state? Nobody saw that coming. Nobody understood that God wanted to come to his people in human flesh to show them the way to salvation, which is why Jesus encountered so many issues every time he talked about his divinity, and people wanted to push him off the edge of the cliff, and the people wanted to stone him, and eventually, when the time was right, they nailed him to the cross. That God would become a man. When Jesus was on his way to the cross, he has a conversation with Pilate. He's been arrested. He's on his way. Hasn't been crucified yet. And Jesus makes this statement. He said, "It is for this reason that I was born. For this reason I was born." And he's referencing what was happening to him. His arrest, crucifixion, death, burial. For this reason, God became man. So that he could walk as man walked, but not in the same manner, because man was sinful, and he was without sin, and he did what we couldn't do, and he lived a perfect life, but he died the sinner's death, the death that you and I, we deserved, right? That was for us, but he says, you know what, I'll take that for you. Like, that's God's great redemptive plan, and he went to that cross, and in my place, in your place. And he paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven, and so that we could have the greatest gift we could ever know, which is the gift of eternal life, the gift of being in a relationship with Jesus, the eternal and living God, greater than any gift that's waiting you under the Christmas tree. Greater than any gift that might not even be waiting under the Christmas tree, because you're in that stage where you're like, I don't really need anything. I just want my family to be with me. And that's wonderful, right? But this gift of eternal life is even greater than that. For this reason I was born. For this reason I was born. When we look at these characters and we see the common thread in all of them, and that is, the common thread is God. God showed up in Mary's life. God showed up in the shepherd's life. God used the wise men, guided them supernaturally with a star. I don't believe that was a natural star. I believe that was a supernatural star. He shows up there. And then ultimately he shows up in as baby Jesus, God in the flesh. And so here's what I want us to know as we look at these, just these few examples and how they were, there's all kinds of obstructions that would have prevented them from, you know, being the likely candidates. But God still showed up and he still used them and invited them to be part of his redeeming plan. And so here's what I want us to know. That God's willingness to use the unlikely means he is likely to use me and you. His willingness to use all of the unlikely candidates, right, in the scripture gives us hope that you and I have a place and a part in God's plan and God's purpose. That it's not just a story that we get to read once a year about what happened 2,000 years ago and like, oh, isn't that cute? Isn't that fun? It is cute. It is fun. But there's a greater reality that goes beyond that. That we are invited into that story, if you will. We're invited into what God is doing. And even though every single one of us would fall into one of these, we could identify with Mary, the shepherds, the wise men. We could identify with some of those, and yet God has not written us off. He still looks into our hearts, and he beckons us to come. The salvation and then even into his purpose and his plan. So I have two questions to ask this morning. Have I surrendered my life to Jesus as my Savior? Have I done that? I can't think of a better time to do it than right now. Today's the day of salvation. The Bible says you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not a complicated process. It says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised them from the dead, you'll be saved. Friends, if you haven't invited Christ into your life to be the leader of your life, forgive you of your sins, I encourage you to do that. If you want to meet me right after this service, right down here, I'd love to lead you into a relationship with Jesus. The second question I want us to ask is, have I surrendered my life to the purposes of God? Because maybe you are saved, right? Maybe you have a relationship with Jesus, but there's something in you that's like, I don't know. You haven't fully surrendered to what God wants to do in your life. I love Mary's response when the angel shows up to her. And everything that the angel just dumps on her, you know, she doesn't really have time to process at all, like trying to take it in. Things that she knew were probably going to radically change her life. I mean, just from the mere fact of like, oh, you're not married yet, and yet you have a child. Oh, that's going to, right, there's going to be something to deal with there. You know what her response was? I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. That's her submitting, surrendering to the purpose that God had for her and her life. That's the example for you and me. And it doesn't matter when God shows up, how much we think our world is going to be turned upside down and how crazy it's going to get and the things that it might even cost us. The only proper response is, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that we can come to your word and we can be challenged by it. Father, I just pray that this morning's message wasn't just merely, though, about making observations, but it is about an evaluation of our own heart before you. We've seen the precedents that you've set and how you work with your people and through your people. And my prayer is, God, that every single one of us would have the same heart as Mary, that we'd have the same response as the shepherds. Like, let's go and see this thing of which the Lord has revealed to us, that when you reveal something, we respond. That we would have the same response as the wise men had who traveled for a long distance. We don't know the exact distance. They came a long ways to come and to worship you. Father, and I pray that there would be no distance too great that would stand between you and our worship. There would be no inconvenience that would be too great that would prevent us from coming and worshiping you. And that we would recognize, Lord, that it's the greatest privilege of this life, the highest privilege of all of eternity to worship you, the uncreated God, King of kings, Lord of lords. We love you today. We express our love and adoration to you, Jesus. We surrender now. We say, God, will you do what you want to do in our hearts? If it's salvation, we pray for salvation. If it's a revealing of your purpose and your plan, God, I pray for clarity and understanding in that. Lord, we love you. We give you the glory and the honor and the praise. We pray all of this, Jesus, in your holy and mighty name. Amen.